Again, turn with me to the book of Malachi this morning. The book of Malachi, chapter number 1. Starting in verse number 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that will shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture as it brings our attention once again, very close to home, to the ministers, their application and practice, Lord, which affects myself and Pastor Josh immediately, and then the people subsequently. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word, that you would be glorified, our hearts would be turned closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The last time we were in Malachi was on December the 11th. We talked about how we should view God as the Father. And if we view Him as the Father, then we should give Him due respect as we would a father. The problem we face is that our own failures to respect our earthly fathers or show respect based on how we perceive they deserve their respect flows over in our honor of God many times. Many times we transfer a faulty view of our fathers to the Heavenly Father, and He ends up not being honored in a proper and biblical way because of our earthly notions. We also saw how often we disregard God's word. This is the cry of Malachi against the preachers of his day. The priests were not being faithful to honor the Father. They were not being faithful to honor His word. Now, if all we are given to know God is His word, if this is all we're given, and we disregard it, how can we know God? God does not reveal Himself to us through the general revelations of nature for us to have an intimate connection with Him. He doesn't say, look at the heavens that declare my name and expect us to understand salvation or a personal relationship with Him. But through the special revelation of the Word of God, we discover the way of salvation. We discover intimacy and sanctification with our God. And so His Word is absolutely critical for our growth and His glory and for our obedience. And so we must take it seriously. So I would urge you this new year, don't neglect God's Word. Endeavor to be a faithful student of God's Word. I would urge you even to commit this very day that you're going to start reading it, meditating upon it, looking for Christ in the Word, so that you might be strengthened and grow, and at the end of this year, when you look back and you review this year, you don't look back with regrets that you don't know God better. I hope every year that I know you better. I hope I know your families better. I try to memorize your children's names. Some of you make it difficult because you give me a lot of names to remember. And then there's other facets about your life that I try to get to know throughout the year. But as nice as all of that sounds, I ought to know my Lord much better by the end of the year than I know you. I ought to be learning about Him every single day, meditating upon His Word. So I pray that you would take this not with a grain of salt, but as a heavy weight, that you would not neglect this very important facet of Christian growth. Now this morning we're looking at failed offerings to God, and it's interesting, they are complaining that the altar is polluted with corruptible bread. They're saying that the table is contemptible. They're complaining that the offerings are not right, but they're accepting them from the hands of the people. People are showing up with a lame animal and they're accepting it and saying it's just fine. People are showing up with contemptible offerings and the priest is saying, that's fine, we'll go ahead and offer it. And so it's on them to say, no, we cannot put that on the altar of God. We cannot put that before the Lord. In verse number 7, we see that bread is being offered. But the problem was that it was polluted bread, he says. This was a grievous issue. It was bread possibly not made in the way that God had intended for it to be made. It was bread that maybe was not made for the specific use of being offered. And it was left over. It was something in addition that they had. Maybe it was a piece of bread and it was being put before them. But they're saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. This is what the priests are declaring. They are saying that the very place where the offering is made is not worthy of honor, but it is despicable. In verse number 12, he tells them they've profaned his name. And how have they done that? He says it's in saying that the table of the Lord is polluted and what is offered is polluted. Now there's a key here that God's name is to be revered among His people, but in particular among His ministers. God's purity cannot be polluted by us or made unfit, but His name can certainly be profaned. God's purity is safe. God's not going to be injured by us, but His name can be lessened and lowered in the eyes of all those who hear of Him if a minister does not take it with seriousness and sincerity. We cannot change the essence of God by our failures, but His name that is to be great among the heathen, as verse number 11 says, it can be profaned among them. In fact, Paul mentions this very thing happening among the Jews in his day in Romans chapter 2. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and look there with me at what Paul was accusing them of. I remember someone being baptized once when I was a young person, and after the baptism, this person came down from the baptistry and went straight to some of the young people sitting on the pew. Most of you keep your children sitting close to you where you can alert them to their disobedience, and I appreciate that. But the person came straight out of the baptistry after they were baptized and walked back there and said, "Hey, there was a very serious matter happening up there. An ordinance of the Lord was going on. And y'all were chattering and talking back here and ignoring what was happening and not even listening to what the preacher was saying. You need to apologize." And they were just staring at him. "And what do we need to apologize for?" And I remember this lady saying, "You profane the name of the Lord." I didn't understand that, but I remember it with clarity and how uncomfortable it made me, because I was sitting on the row with them, and basically we're all guilty, which, by the way, that happens to be the way it is, young people. You can't say, "Well, we were all together, but it was him being stupid." Nah, y'all all were being stupid because y'all were all together. And that's the danger of running with the wrong crowd. So the picture there that she felt like was happening was that the name of the Lord was being profaned because they were not giving attention to the ordinances of the Lord. And it bothered her greatly. Well, it bothered me. And I didn't even understand it. It was years later when it finally became important to me that the things that God has left to the church are things that ought not to be taken lightly. That when He gives them to the church, they're to be kept and guarded. They're to be used in the way that God had intended. And all you got to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians and you'll see them, all the things that the Lord had given them to do, and they were just totally messing it up. Changing it, ignoring it, making little of it. Even their own purity through fornication in their church was just being totally diminished. And so the name is not being revered, it's being profaned. Now in Romans chapter 2, verse number 17, listen to what Paul's telling. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now, that's a strong statement in and of itself. And if we took time just to flesh that out, he said, thou art called a Jew. In other words, when that name is attached to you, there's something that immediately comes into people's minds. There's something that they immediately think about when they think about you as being a Jew. And that ought to be that God is, Jehovah is our God. He's our Lord and we honor Him. In fact, he goes on to say, and resteth in the law and maketh thy boast of God. This is what you're known for as a Jew. And knowest His will and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. You have a great advantage. You're called a Jew and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness. I mean, you think you've got it all, the knowledge, and you think it's up to you to lead everybody out of darkness. Isn't this what you think when you hear the term Jew? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. So he just keeps just piling it on. And you think about it when you say to your child, look, you know which family you belong to. You know we don't do that in our household. Why did you do that? Why would you have said that to so and so? Why would you have acted this way? You know better. We've never done this in our home. Where did that come from? Where did you hear that? Who's teaching you these things? And today, with easy access to the internet for most children through cell phones, computers, and even the TV now being smart TVs, which are making us dumber probably, our kids are influenced by things many times. We've got to keep a much closer eye on them. And you know who you are. You've got all of these advantages. And then he goes on to say in verse number 21, thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Are you not trying to instruct yourself through this as well? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege? Thou that makest a boast of the law, you're bragging about it. Through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Is this what you're doing? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. That was already something that was laid on them back in the minor prophets. God is blasphemed through your failure to honor God. Your reputation is that you love God. You call yourself a Christian. People know you go to church. People know you claim to be holy. And yet, what you're doing is not holy. And so he's laying this on them very strong. You're saying these things. But did you know that God is blasphemed among the Gentiles? Through your name, of course, verse 11, as I was reading earlier, it says, my name shall be great. And it says, among the Gentiles. He said, this is my intention, is that my name is not going to be profaned among the Gentiles, but that it will be great among the Gentiles. It will be something that when the Gentiles hear it, they will say, this is a great God. And they will honor it. I think it's a fatal mistake to break the law of God. It heaps more condemnation on us if we do it carelessly and willingly. It's one thing to sin and say, oh, that was a terrible mistake on my part. I lapsed. I should not have done it. But to say, oh, well, it's no big deal. It's just who we are. And this is what they were doing. People would show up with a blind sacrifice. They'd show up with a goat, with a lamb with its eyes poked out. They'll say, it's okay, we don't mind. Bring it on in. But the scriptures say you don't bring a wine lamb to the sacrifice. Yeah, but we need to make the sacrifice. I mean, this is all they had, right? So we'll just go with what we got. We've really crossed over, though, when we cause others now to dishonor God and begin to stumble because of our uncaring or casual view that God of the things that God has declared important. One of the reasons that I don't like doing a comedy skit up here before every sermon, and it was one of the things that we were taught in Bible college. And in the Bible college that I went to is a very liberal college in the aspects of really holding to the sincerity of the preaching of the Word. And I don't think much has changed there. Is we were told when you get up in the pulpit, one of the first things you got to do is you got to break the ice. The way you do it is do a bunch of announcements. And that kind of gets the people in the flow of listening to you and paying attention. So go through a list of commercials for the church, you know, station break, if you will, and tell them things. You know, we got this coming up, that coming up. Brother Jonathan Anderson was like, don't forget to mention to the people about the sign-up sheet for our chili cook-off. And he knows we try to do that at the end of it. But he was reminding me because I am good to forget about stuff like that. But in a day prior, I would have went, okay, this morning, the first thing I want you to do is out on the table, got a sign-up sheet. I want all of you signing up for that. Let's get in the mood for this thing, you know, blah, blah, and give you an announcement. Then I would tell you a funny joke, you know, and I'd break the ice with a great joke that would just, you know, a preacher joke. They aren't that great. But I would break the ice with that. And then you're ready now to start receiving the Word of God because through the flesh, I've prepared you. And the truth is, we don't want to prepare through the Spirit. We don't want to pray for the congregation beforehand. Dear God, by your Spirit begin to work in the lives of these individuals. And that is a prayer I pray every single time prior to me getting into the pulpit, before I ever leave home. Many times I'll even pray it in the car while I'm driving on the way here, in addition to those times, because I know that in my flesh I can work you up into a lather. I can get you stirred up at one level. But that is a complete work of the flesh. It's a complete work of the flesh. I've got your flesh engaged with me now. And I've left no place for the Spirit of God to do a work in your heart or in your life. And so we look to the Spirit of God and lean upon Him greatly so that we might be faithful in all that we are supposed to be doing. So there's this charge that is laid on the people here, or on the ministers, of saying that the table is polluted. And they ask the question. They don't think they're guilty. In fact, look at verse number 7. They ask, wherein have we polluted thee? How have we done this? And he tells them, you say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. You're complaining about it. You're not doing anything about it. And now you're declaring the table of the Lord is now despicable. It's just not worth coming to. You who want to complain about the commands of God and murmur about His directives in the gospel need to be aware. You sitting in this auditorium, you need to be aware that God says this is a pollution of His name. When you murmur about the things that God has directed, it is a dishonoring of His name. You need to be aware that when you disparage God's church, the Lord's Supper, whatever ordinance, the preaching of the Word, the ministry of the preacher, the ministry of the deacons, you're on shaky ground. Because these are very important things that God has outlined in Scripture as to not only how they're to be conducted, but how we are to receive them and look upon them. But when the minister of God cares little for these things, when the ordinances are not valued in his mind, when he dreads the Lord's Supper, and you can see that it's a burden for him, when he values preaching very little and looks at it as a necessary burden because it's what he's got to do, when a preacher dismisses the importance of the deacon in someone's eyes, I think then we as a congregation are in the greatest of danger. When the minister himself has now said these things are contemptible. God, through Malachi, is telling the priest here that they are causing the people to stumble by their flagrant disregard of God's law. You're disregarding it. But in verse 12 and 13 is the telltale sign of the greatest danger for a minister. The minister says the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Then in verse 13 they say, what a weariness this is. And they snuff at it. I don't have to do it like that. Don't have to worry about it. So what is happening here in verse 12 and 13 happens so often in the ministry. A preacher has the temptation and the tendency to complain about how little the congregation cares for the church. If offerings are low, these people don't care anything about the ministry. If volunteering for something is low, nobody wants to do anything for the Lord. If attendance to an event that the preacher has put together and has planned on doesn't turn out like he expected, I just don't understand these people, why it doesn't matter to them. Maybe he establishes something like a Bible college and says, hey, y'all are all welcome to come learn more about the Lord. And two people show up. No, this congregation doesn't care about the Lord. What weariness this ministry is. Oftentimes a preacher is tempted to look out at the people who seem to care little for the things of God and says, you know what I'll do? I'll skimp on the sermon preparation. In fact, I'll rush through the service because the best blessing on Sunday is obviously getting out of church and going home, because that's what everybody looks forward to. The minister of God begins to appear as though he does not love God as much as he declared, because his love is in fact waning. He doesn't love the people as he ought. He doesn't love the work, and then he'll joke and he'll even mock the work and talk about how soon maybe he can retire from this woeful job. I know a preacher that has mentioned to me on numerous occasions he is counting the days until he can retire. Hang up his preaching shoes, he said. This is a picture in verse 12 and 13. What weariness is it? When God says to the priest in verse 7, you offer polluted bread on mine altar, and the first response from their lips is, when do we ever do that? It's the people's fault for bringing those lame offerings. I mean, what do you expect us to do? We're doing the best with what we got. When God says in verse 6, you have despised my name, what is their first response? When have we ever done that? It's the people who don't seem to care anymore. It's not us. We see a very grave problem. The priests see themselves as very righteous, and they arrogantly defend themselves from the criticisms of God. I cannot blame you as a congregation for my failings with God. I'm not going to be able to hang that on you. But if the people had, and I've heard people say that, preacher, lad, boy, if people had just treated him right, if he had just done good, if he had just, if they had just paid him more, if they had just this, if they had just that, all of those things. I've heard those accusations made when a preacher leaves a church. It's their fault. It's their fault. Now the truth is, can you weary the preacher? Well, Scripture says that you can. There's actually a text that talks about the ministers of God being wearied. I'm human. I get discouraged just like you do. Probably more than some of you. I'm touched by your emotions. I'm touched by your actions, just like anyone. But I can't dwell there. I can't live in that place. If you refuse to give of your tithes and offerings freely, if you refuse to devote yourself to raising a family in godliness, if you just will not become a student of the Word, and you want me to spoon feed you every week, if you won't love the brethren as we're commanded by God to do, of course I'll be grieved. Of course I'll be wearied at a level. But I can't fault you for my personal walk with God, nor my obedience to God. The priest could have stopped and stood in front of the altar and guarded that altar and said, Don't you dare bring another offering like that before the Lord. Yeah, but we got to. We need our sins forgiven. Not with that. And so the preacher has to stand and say, when somebody comes in and says, "Man, I got this awesome Beth Moore study. I want all of our ladies to saddle up to the table. I'm going to teach them." Preacher's got to step in and say, "Sorry, not that woman. You're not putting that junk in front of my people. You may as well just pour muddy water on them and say, look how clean you are. Because it ain't going to cut it." Yeah, but have you seen this latest Joyce Meyer book on depression? Yes, and I'm depressed to think that you would even suggest it. My dad has a big old fireplace down in his workshop that he throws all old newspapers and Joyce Meyer's books. I'll be glad to take it from you if you're through with it, and I hope you are. There's many times that you're going to bring something to the table that the pastors have to say, as uncomfortable as this, as much as we love you, you can't bring that to the house of God. That cannot come in here. You're going to have to take that somewhere else, but certainly not to the altar of the Lord. That's a sacrifice that will not only not be accepted by God, but it's going to get me in trouble if I allow it. If I say yes to that, it's like letting the nose of a camel in the tent. It's going to start flowing in like water, because if I let you do that, then Sister so-and-so is going to want to do this, and Sister so-and-so is going to want to do that, and Brother so-and-so, and the next thing you know, we're going to have a bunch of junk floating around here that never needed to be presented to the congregation of the Lord. We already fight worldly notions in our own flesh. Preachers fight worldly notions. You know, I get an email probably every single week from some company that says, "Would you like to double the size of your congregation?" I emailed them back and I said, "Are you kidding? I don't know how to take care of the size I've got. What would I do with more? Would you like to double the revenue of your church? We have a new app. People can give from their living rooms." Whatever happened to bringing the offering into the house of God? Whatever ever happened to bringing it and laying it at the feet of the apostles? I'm not an apostle, but you get the idea. Coming with it in your hand at your gathering. I don't want you to feel like you can just pay your YMCA dues, not go to the gym. YMCA, is that how you say it? YCMA? YMCA. Well, okay, I don't sing the song enough, obviously. I don't want you paying your dues from your living room while you're eating your pizza and not coming to the gym. I want you showing up and putting in the time and saying, "I'm going to be faithful to the things that God has called us to, not forsaking the assembly, as the manner of some is. I'm not going to make it easier for you to miss church. It's already tempting for you to stay in bed on Sunday mornings. Last thing you need me doing is coming in and tucking you in." And so we're going to see the things that come before it, and hopefully as faithful ministers say, "Hey, we can't do that. We're not going to do that." But no matter what you do, I can't blame you if I'm not willing to spend time alone with the Lord. I can't blame you if I'm not willing to pray. I can't blame you if I get, I'm quitting this minute. These people don't care about me. I've said that before. I'm going home mad at somebody here at the church. It's true. You know who you are. And I've gone home so frustrated, and I said to my wife, I'm done. I'm going to hang sheetrock. I'm going to go find me a trade. This is ridiculous. And then, you know, in about 10 or 15 minutes, I'm like, "That was stupid. I don't know why I was acting that way. They need my love. They need me to care for them. I need to calm down. I need to say, wait a minute. I didn't come into the ministry because there was a group of people saying, come over here, like the Apostle Paul had in Macedonia." The righteous can't defend themselves when God brings the accusation against them. You know what we do as ministers of the gospel? We humble ourselves and we repent. Just like you're supposed to do. But you better expect it of your ministers. We cannot be like Adam, who when he was confronted with his sins and his abject failure said to God, "It was the woman you gave me." Preacher, you did not stay pure. "It was that good-looking woman you sent to my congregation, Lord. Don't be blaming me. I'm just a man, red-blooded American like anybody else." Really? You're to remain pure. You're to divert your eyes. You're to live holy before me. And then when the woman was confronted by God, "Oh, it was the serpent you put in the garden, God. You act like it's my fault." Well, it is. My sins are on me. In fact, we are told we will give an account of ourselves before God. We're going to be there alone giving an account of ourselves before God. We're not going to give an account of our neighbor to God. When you stand before the Lord, He's not going to say, "Tell me about your neighbor over there. I know he wasn't much pumpkin, was he? Yeah, you know, let me tell you about him." Nope, it's going to be you. You're going to be the one called on the carpet. There'll be nobody else there. There's a fellow in the Bible by the name of Job. It gives us an amazing picture. Turn to Job chapter 42. It gives us an amazing picture of how the righteous should respond when God brings accusation against us. In the opening chapter of Job, he is called a righteous man. So we get a declaration of who this guy is. But when this righteous man starts to suffer, and by the way, he suffers the loss of all of his wealth, he suffers the loss of his family, he suffers the loss of his health, and his wife finally gives him the encouragement to curse God and die. I mean, this is where he's left. He's lost everything. And his wife walks up to him. "Go hang sheetrock." The bulk of the book of Job is him trying to understand all of these horrible reversals. He goes through that thing that you and I do where you question everything about your life. All the while, his faithful friends are giving him very cruel and weak explanations. They'll hit it right once in a while. They'll say something right, but each one of them has faulty help to give him. At last, God speaks, and He calls Job to account. God reminds Job of just how ignorant he is. Boy, we think we're so smart sometimes. And it takes a little while to stress his own might and wisdom contrasted with Job's weakness and ignorance. God's saying, "You know, this is what I am and this is what you are." When it's finally over, Job does not answer with a self-righteous, "Wherein have I sinned? Wherein have I done this, Lord?" that we see in the priest here in Malachi. Instead, he says this. Look at Job 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Not only can you do everything, but guess what? There is nothing that I can hide in this brain of mine from you. So if I say something out loud, you know immediately the truth of it. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and I will declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." How did he see? Well, God did appear in a whirlwind. But I don't know that he was necessarily speaking of that. I believe he has seen all of the power of God displayed by God dealing with Job through providence. God dealt with Job through every aspect of his physical life that Job probably leaned upon, though he was a righteous man. He obviously leaned upon the joy of having his family there, and he leaned upon having his wealth, and he leaned upon having his health. People have so many times said, you know, well, I've earned this money by the sweat of my brow, the strength of my back. I got this with my own two hands. And man has a little bit of that in him all the time, forgetting that God says, you know, without me you could do nothing. So he says, I heard thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth. Now I have seen that you deal with men by your providence. And when we say the word providence, we mean God's, how he cares for his sheep. What he does to them. Sometimes it rains on your parade. Sometimes the sun shines. And sometimes the sun beats down upon your skin and you wish it could stop. So what does Job say in verse 6? Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was a righteous man, but you know what? He recognized that before God, he was an unclean thing within himself. I abhor myself. When I compare myself to your greatness and your perfections, I hate myself. I see myself as absolutely unworthy to stand in your presence. And the only reason we can stand in the presence of God is because we have been justified by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. His righteousness is what we lean upon. Job was a righteous man, and yet he was still recognizing how despicable he was. And he repented in dust and ashes for doubting anything about God. Job did not lose his wealth because of some sin in his life. That's the thing that sometimes we get so mixed up. Somebody hits a wall in this church. Somebody runs into a problem in the church. And oftentimes the first thing in our mind is, I wonder what sin they committed. They must have really committed some big sin for God to let this happen. Your theology is just totally messed up. God doesn't let anything happen. By His providence, He directs all things. Job didn't lose his health because of his failure to follow a dietary standard of his day. Job didn't lose his children and face the desertion of his wife because of a moral failure on his part. It did not happen. All of this came by the directive of God to prove him, by His providences to try him. And Job's response was, I abhor myself when I compare myself to your holiness, God. I repent in the dust and ashes, and I realize that without you I am doomed. Humility among ministers of God in today's society is rarely seen. Our churches many times are built to the glory of the man in the pulpit. Ministries are built on their names to the point that their fame eclipses the fame of God that they say they represent. They'll name their ministries after themselves. They'll put accolades upon themselves into such a manner that you can't miss the man. Many know more about the personal likes and hobbies and families of the ministers than they know about their own Savior. Do we ask the question, what pleases God? What pleases Him? What would really honor God in my life? What in my life honors God every moment of the day? What in my life dishonors God? What's going on in my life that would bring dishonor to Him? What is it that I casually indulge in that God has explicitly said, thou shalt not? So many things about our Lord we disregard. Often, we do know more intimate details about our preacher than we know about the Lord. And we need to break that habit and say, He is a tool in the hand of God. We must absolutely be committed to seeing ourselves in the light of Scripture as we really are, as Job saw himself. Thus, we must know the Scriptures. If we're going to do that, we've got to know the law of God. This means we have to open our Bible and we actually have to read the text that's before us. Are you ever afflicted in your soul because of your pride? Or maybe a foolish passion? Does it bother you? Are you ever hurt? Or are you so hardened to this point because you've accepted it and accepted it till now, it's just commonplace with you? You see, there was a point that the priest would have inspected the animal that was being brought to the altar, and they would say, no, this can't be accepted. And people go, wait, but that's all I've got. You can't offer this. This is not what God demands. It fails in what God asked, because what the priest didn't see is it was the picture of the coming perfect Lamb of God. And you cannot enter into the kingdom apart from the perfect Lamb of God. If there is something wrong about this, it will not be an acceptable sacrifice to God. If Christ had gone to the cross blind, if He had gone to the cross, and I'm meaning this not in the physical sense, if He'd gone to the cross with a sin, if He'd gone to the cross a sinful man, He could not have redeemed us. And the priest, instead of saying, no, we've got to protect the holiness of God in this aspect, well, yeah, okay, go ahead and bring this in. And the result was, because the minister let the gate down and said, come on through, or kick the gate open, come on in with it, the minister then turned on God and said, your table's contemptible. The offerings are contemptible, yes, but your table is contemptible. God said, look, my name is going to be glorified among the Gentiles. And if I have to take down the entire Jewish system of religion and remove the temple from you again, it will happen. And so He did. Do you ever consider that your discontent while you are bathing in God's blessing is an affront to God? Here's where the priests were at. They are priests of God, getting to serve the Lord, having their provisions cared for by the offerings that are brought by the people to them. They get to partake of the meat out of that offering and feed their families with it. It's just part of what the priests would do. And they were saying that things of God are contemptible in the midst of being blessed by Him. How about all the casual, rude speeches you make to your spouse and your children and those you work with? Your lips are not lips that give out blessings. They're lips that give out cursings. And you don't think anything about it anymore. It doesn't bother you. Your heart is not going to be pricked by the Spirit of God until the Word of God has entrance through the eye gate or the ear gate. You're going to have to go to the Word of God and say, what does the law of God say? And then, as the Scriptures say in Malachi and another place, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You're going to have to pay attention to your spirit as is informed by the Word of God, as the Word of God has entrance into your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How's he going to know which direction to go? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Yet we shut those avenues up. We shut our ears, we shut our eyes so that we will not have to feel answerable to God. If I don't know what He said, maybe it won't matter. So Job repented in dust and ashes. Those without an inward change of heart do very little but mock God. Truly humbled and sorrowful Christians mourn for their sins as much as they ever have for an outward physical loss. You lose something physically, maybe you lose a spouse, you lose a parent, you lose a child, and you're just broken. Truly humbled Christians see their sins as an affront against God in a greater way. Matthew Henry said that if we see sin in another person, and it is truly an abomination to us. You see someone sin, and you go, oh, that's abominable. He said, sin in yourself must be especially abominable. If you're so good as to look and point it out in others, he says, then in yourself you ought to be crushed that you would sin. The nearer it is to us, the more loathsome it should be. Is that where you are in your estimation of sin? As a minister, I have to call myself back to Scripture constantly. I find my own pride and my own self-worth all challenging the truth that there is nothing in me to be proud of. There is no worth in me apart from the righteousness of Christ. And yet, knowing that, I will struggle with it. If I struggle with it, I'm sure you do. How sorrowful I am for the many times I have vainly stood before this congregation and tried to preach a word that had not found root in my heart. I preached it because it was the truth. I preached it because it was before me in the text and you needed it. Oh, but I needed it. I needed it, and it hadn't found root in my heart to that point. Repentance from the minister of God must be realized before he can expect to be acceptable in the eyes of God. Jonah, though a prophet, was not ready to preach to Nineveh until he had died and been buried in the sea. He lay in a watery grave for 3 days in the belly of a well. And then he came out and was ready to go preach. May God be glorified to give us at Emmanuel ministers today and in the future who will humble themselves before a holy God and deliver a pure word of God every time they enter this pulpit. And may God cause the people of Emmanuel to be broken and humble before Him, availing themselves to be obedient to the word. Partially that the unconverted among us may see the gospel lived out purely from mothers and fathers and siblings who claim to know the Savior. You say you know Jesus, and your children say, you may know Jesus, but Mom, you're a complainer. You complain about Dad. You complain about the church. You complain about the women in the church. Mom, you say you're saved, but I hear the way you act, your discontent state. Dad, you say you're a believer, but you're always at odds with someone. Why is it this way with you? We do not want the name of God to be profaned among the heathen. The little heathens in your household need to see godly mothers and fathers walking in repentance, humility. Look, I've been preaching against myself. Y'all got awfully quiet when I got on you. Let the unconverted never be able to say we have profaned His name among them. Let us be faithful with our lips and our lives and our actions and our service to God, that we would do that which God has called us to do in our respective jurisdictions. And for the unconverted here, may God have mercy and grant you repentance and faith even this day, that you might believe the gospel. Let's stand to our feet as we're dismissed. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to once again put the word in front of the people. Thank you, Father, for adjusting my attitude this week and challenging my heart in multiple ways, from my wife to my grandchildren, to the members of this church, and in particular, through your word by the Spirit of God. I pray now that we would strive to walk in holiness, to love one another, to be obedient in Jesus' name. Amen.